John 12:27-36. But we're going to start picking the chapter apart at verse 20. So, like I said, we're going to spend all of our time in John 12. And so I'm going to pick verses out. I'm going to cherry pick verses out as we go through. And I just want you to be able to have it open in front of you and follow along, because I'm going to go kind of fast with certain parts. Now, last week we learned what it means to die to self, right? Remember that? And take up our cross and follow Jesus, generally speaking. And I'd like us this morning to first call to remembrance what Jesus said in John 12, verses 20 through 22, which we looked at last week. In those verses, we saw a group of Greeks. Some Bibles will translate it Gentiles. I think Gentiles is actually the better translation. In those verses, this group of Greeks who had come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, and they asked to see Jesus, to meet Jesus. And what was our Lord's response to their inquiry to meet Him? Jesus said, this is verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." It's kind of an odd way to answer this question. There's some Greeks here that want to meet you. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And in verse 24, Jesus continues and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So, Jesus, approached by these pilgrims who have come to Jerusalem for Passover, they want to meet him, and what does he do? He responds with a statement about his imminent death and his glorification. His imminent death and his glorification. He says that the Son of Man will be glorified in verse 23. And then in verse 28, he calls out to the Father and says, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice comes from heaven and says, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." Wow. Can you imagine being there and hearing Jesus call out into the open air, address the open air as Father, and then voice comes from heaven and speaks back? So I want you to picture that in your mind and then put that on the back burner of your imagination for a couple minutes. We'll go back to it. The Greeks, as I said four times already, want to see Jesus. And they will indeed see him, but not necessarily in the way that they had in mind. There will be a much deeper encounter between Jesus and the Greeks than this one that is set before us in the narrative. And it's through the cross, actually, that our Lord will come to meet them. He comes as the grain of wheat that has died and will subsequently bear fruit among the Gentiles. Verse 24. Now, according to his words, Christ's words, in verse 23, they will see his glory. That is, the glory of the Son of Man. The Son of Man as the crucified Christ. And as a result of that Christ who dies and bears much fruit, verse 24, they will see the true living Father and his glory. "You will see my glory. I've glorified my name. I'll glorify it again." They'll see the full Godhead of the Holy Trinity as it is alluded to in verse 28. That's where Jesus points us in that direction. Those Greeks will come to understand that there can be no life without death, no sweetness without bitterness, indeed, no crown without a cross, and at that, a crown of thorns, not a crown of gold and precious jewels. Without Christ's death, there would have been no life for the world, i.e., the Jews and the Gentiles. No life for the world, no life for the Jew and the Greek. And I want you to picture what's going on here. These Gentile proselytes, the word proselyte is used often in theology, by the way. Proselyte, P-R-O-S-E-L-Y-T-S. A proselyte is somebody that's converted. Okay? And these Gentiles, these Greeks, had converted to Judaism. Okay? They're coming to worship with the Jews at the feast. And these Gentiles who undoubtedly heard, don't think they didn't hear about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And don't think they didn't hear about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a donkey. Because they did. And I'm sure they probably also heard about Jesus' teaching and him performing miracles in the temple courts. The very courts from which they also heard he had driven out the money changers earlier. I'm sure they heard that too. All of these things that he did were buzzing all over the place. That's all everybody was talking about. And there were swelling, pressing crowds at this feast, kind of like Bob Dylan in Times Square in 1968. And this Jesus that they sought always seemed, I'm sure they heard about this too, he always seemed to duck the Pharisees every time they tried to arrest him or stone him. Because why? His time had not yet come, right? These Greeks probably also heard about Jesus healing the man born blind, John chapter 9. And they must have wondered, surely they wondered, if Jesus was the actual Messiah that they had been seeking, that they had been waiting for. And they certainly didn't travel all that way to miss out on hearing Jesus speak, or better yet, heal someone before their very eyes. Maybe even one of their loved ones came with them with the hope of being healed. And I'm sure they had questions for him too, theological questions. Why else would they want to meet with him privately and speak to him? If I were them, I'd be asking, hey, Jesus, are you the Messiah spoken of in Isaiah 56 and Isaiah 61? Have you come so that we Gentiles can be part of the house of God and worship with men of all nations and all tribes and all languages? Is the promise to Abraham fulfilled in you, Jesus? These Greeks weren't stupid. Don't think they didn't initially approach both Philip and Andrew, our text says, because they were Greek names. They approached Philip and Andrew to get to Jesus on purpose. John makes a point of telling us in verse 21 that Philip was from Bethsaida in Galilee. And if any of the disciples might be inclined to lend a sympathetic ear to a Greek, Philip, by his name and by where he was from, would have appeared to be most likely to do so, and he did. Why? Well, because traditional thought supposes that he was from the same area that these Greeks were from. Some scholars think that there's a good possibility that they actually even knew each other. We don't have time to get into all of that this morning. Just trust me when I tell you that. I threw that in for free. And so, what's my point in telling you all this? I want you to grasp the scene and imagine somewhat of what it must have been like. Now, let's take a look at our text for this morning. We read our text from last week. Our text this morning, verse 27, if you follow with me. Now my soul has been troubled, Jesus says. And what shall I say? Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. He has this resolute, first he questions, and then he has this resolute, I'm going to do it, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice comes out of heaven, I have both glorified it, will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered them and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of the world will be cast out. Who's the ruler of the world? Satan. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men, Jew and Gentile, men of all nations, men of all languages, ethnicities, to myself. Verse 33, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death he would die. Lifted up on a cross is what he was talking about. Verse 34, the crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Verse 35, so Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. In verse 27, we see the Savior of the world, the eternal Son of God, is troubled. Troubled is the word that's used. Now my soul has become troubled, Jesus says. Here we have this man, Jesus, who healed men's diseases, who raised the dead, who cast out demons, who commanded the weather to obey him. And yet we see him here, and his soul has been troubled. Now I got to tell you that I am not personally comfortable at all with what many modern commentators say about this verse. When I say modern, I'm talking about the last 100 years. We are told by more than a few modern Bible commentaries that our Lord became troubled. This is what they all say. They all say the same thing. Our Lord became troubled in his soul as he pondered his death on the cross. Bam. That's it. Our Lord became troubled in his soul as he pondered his death on the cross. They leave it there. They stop there. They don't go any further. They don't comment on it. They just move on to verse 28. And I'm bothered by this interpretation, because I've read many, many accounts of martyrs, people that have died for their Christian faith, who have undergone the most painful, horrific deaths, like, for instance, being burned at the stake alive, being torn apart by lions in the Colosseum alive, and being sawn in two and disemboweled while alive. And many of those martyrs seemingly had shown more calmness and more courage than the Son of God, if you believe what these commentators say. I mean, we have eyewitnesses, folks. Eyewitness accounts in writing, in books, that say that these that there were martyrs who, under Queen Mary, Bloody Mary, who sang praise and worship hymns on the way to their death, who on the way to be burned alive, as people lined the streets, I mentioned this in another sermon, they lined the streets at 4 a.m. to watch the spectacle of the martyr being marched down the street by the soldiers, and they saw they were called faggots. Not in a derogatory sense, the word faggot means kindling wood. And there were these piles of kindling wood that were put beneath the stake to make the fire as hot as it possibly could, to kindle the fire. And these martyrs would come down the street, and it became customary that as they were being marched to their death, they would call out to the jailer, they would call out to the soldiers, and they'd say, heat the faggots up. Put more kindling wood. Make the fire hotter. If you're going to kill me, you're going to kill me good for Jesus. And they would go, and they'd be bound, and they'd be burned alive. And as the flames came up around them, and they were being burned alive, they were singing hymns out to God. They weren't troubled in their soul the way the narrative says that Jesus was troubled in his soul. So I find this interpretation a little repugnant. I prefer, instead, how commentators of old, primarily dead men, you've heard me talk about my dead men before, how do the dead men, prior to 100 years ago, interpret this verse? They say that Jesus was greatly troubled in his soul because he was beginning to feel the immense and burdensome weight and magnitude of man's sin that was to come upon him while he was up on that cross, and the guilt and the condemnation of the world that went along with it, that he was about to feel put on him by the Father. And so his soul became greatly troubled. Now I can buy into that much more than I can buy into the other. Jesus, listen, he was about to go to the cross, and he was agonizing over our sins, yours and mine, and how they were about to be put on him. The divine, substitutionary, atoning, sacrificial Lamb of Almighty God. Think about this. Our sin was about to be imputed to Christ, and his righteousness was about to be imputed to us. And he knew full well that he was about to experience for the first time, listen, for the first time, what it would be like for his Father to not only not commune with him, but to forsake him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was thinking about his Father abandoning him on that cross, hanging there, dying, all alone with our sin and our condemnation upon him and God's wrath upon him, and no fellowship with the triune Godhead that he had had fellowship with, unbroken fellowship with, from eternity's past. No time, no clock, from eternity's past. We can't even wrap our head around that. That's why his soul was troubled. Not the crucifixion as much as the abandonment of his Father. And that's not to diminish the horrific nature of crucifixion. I just think there's more going on here. And so do many other Bible commentators who know a lot more than we do about this. Jesus wasn't asking for this cup to pass from him. And he wasn't sweating great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. The corollary, the blood vessels under his pores were bursting. He was praying so intensely and the blood was coming through the pores. He wasn't doing all that just because of crucifixion. He knew that he was going to be taking on all of these sins and all of this wrath. The kind of death that he was about to die, verse 33, was one that took on the judgment of the world, the text says, verse 31. And as such, it would cast the ruler out of this world, as we just read, Satan. And his death, Christ's death, would draw all men, Jews and Gentiles, to himself. The Son of Man was lifted up, verse 32, under the burdensome weight of our sins and the Father's judgment because of those sins. Oh, the depth and intensity that our Savior must have felt and grappled with when he said, "My spirit or my soul is troubled." It caused him to cry out. He cried out, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, for this hour, I came, took on human stinking flesh, and went through this 3 years of ministry, day and night, 24/7. That's why I'm here. So I'm not going to ask the Father to take it from me." And you have to remember too, folks, Jesus was without sin. And so he completely concedes and unites his will to the Father's will. His human will, for the first time, he had a human will. Human will to his Father's divine will. And in so doing, he willingly, no pun intended, goes to that cross. And there's a lesson here for us. We too are called to unite our human wills to God's divine will. And like Jesus, we are to do it even when we know the outcome isn't going to be what we want it to be, or isn't going to be as easy as we thought. It may be incredibly painful on us, to us. And that difficulty may come, listen, it may come in the form of giving up money. It may come in the form of loving the unlovable. It may come in the form of sacrificing our time. Whatever it is that you know God's calling you to do. It could be an apology that we know we need to make and we don't want to make. There are a number of hard things that God might want us to do in our lives. People ask me all the time, "Well, how do I know it's the Lord's will for me to do this or to do that? You know, how do I know?" Well, if you think it's His will, and it's something that is lining up with His Word, if it's been confirmed by your spouse, or your pastor, or your best friend, or all three, then you know it's God's will. In other words, God isn't going to leave you second-guessing what His will is for your life. Don't be one of those people who use the, "Well, I don't know if it's His will for me to do that right now." Don't use that excuse. Don't use that line as a cop-out to sit on your butt and do nothing for the kingdom of God. Please don't do that. God doesn't work like that. He doesn't send you on a wild goose chase just to humor Himself. He's got the Weather Channel to humor Himself. It would be awfully cruel of God, wouldn't it? I mean, imagine if you did that to your kid, your son or daughter. Well, Mom and Dad, what classes do you think I should pick for my first year of high school? Well, sweetheart, you know that we're not going to tell you that. Your mother's right, honey. We want you to be confused and second-guessing all of your decisions as you enter ninth grade. So we're not going to give you any guidance at all. You know what, sweetie? Why don't you just exercise your free will and make all of your own decisions about your future by yourself? That way, if you screw up, and most likely you will, we can blame you and not ourselves. Or better yet, why don't you go and see your guidance counselor at school? He knows absolutely nothing about you, has never met you, but we're confident that he'll do the best for you anyway. Do you really think that's how God operates with his kids? Do you think that he isn't going to make his will abundantly clear for your life? Of course he's going to make it abundantly clear. The question is, are you listening to the message? Are you listening to what he wants you to do? Or are you denying it? Are you poo-pooing it because you don't want to do it? The Bible says that he knows what you're going to ask before you even ask it. And that every hair of your head is numbered. Do you really think he's not going to clue you in on what he wants you to do in your life for him? Or for his kingdom, his people? We've got these best-selling Christian books. You've heard me talk about them before. 350 pages on how to know God's will. Guess what? If you need 350 pages of some Yahoo's book with size 18 font and 4-inch margins and an embroidered dust jacket with little doilies glued on it and a free bookmark with a perforated tear-off for a CD that you could put in your computer for praise and worship music, you know, and there might even be a belt buckle attached to the jacket. One side says Prayer Jabez and the other side says WWJD, what would Jesus do? Do you really think that you need those things? Don't you think the Word of God is enough? That the confirmation of friends and family and mentors and pastors is enough? God's will is in His Word, folks. God's will is in His Word. Sometimes you have to throw the book away, and you know me, I'm not saying books are bad. I've got a house full of them. But sometimes you got to throw the book away and just read the Word of God and then listen. We don't like to listen, do we? We do everything we can not to listen. We put earplugs in. We listen to music. Or we'll listen to other preachers. Or we talk to people and constantly fill our lives with noise, so that we don't have to be by ourselves with our thoughts and by ourselves with the Holy Spirit speaking to us. Folks, the Lord is not going to leave you hanging as to what He wants you to do. Jesus knew the Father's will. The Father didn't let Jesus hang in there. He knew that it was His hour. It was the hour that He came for. He knew the hour had arrived for Him to die for your sins. He knew what it all meant. He knew that He would feel the sin of the world and the separation from His Father, and His soul was greatly troubled. But guess what? Because He took that upon Himself, you don't have to. Because He took that upon Himself, you have communion with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in that triune Godhead. You don't have to second guess whether or not you are forgiven. You're forgiven. Trust me. You don't have to worry about what God's will is for your life. He will show you what it is. He'll plainly show you it. You don't ever have to be concerned about God turning His back on you. He won't. Jesus took that emptiness and brokenness for you so that you don't have to feel that way. Perhaps you just need to walk in your faith and trust in your God. Let's pray.